First Peter. And the verses we're going to be looking at are found in chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. And this evening we are going to begin reading at verse 22 of chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Thus far in the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, with great delight, we open and read thy scriptures, and we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast given them to us, thou hast preserved them for us, and we pray now for the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of thy law, that we may know them to be true, that we may know them to be applied to our hearts, that we may know these things, to practice them in our lives. Give us understanding, O Lord, that results in gospel obedience. Bless now the preaching of thy word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the scriptures describe the church in many places as a building that is under construction. And Peter picks up that imagery here and speaks about living stones. He begins by speaking about a living stone. And we're going to start by looking at a living cornerstone. And this is an unusual expression, don't you think? We were talking about this at home this week, and Jenny said, how can you have a stone that's living? It doesn't make sense. It's an oxymoron. A stone is dead. But the imagery that Peter is presenting has to do with a living stone. It refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend to think of salvation the way Ezekiel talks about. How does Ezekiel talk about salvation? He says the work of God is to take the stony heart of unbelief and to remove the stony heart and to replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that can be molded, a heart that can respond. So there's a heart transplant that takes place in salvation. The stony heart, the cold heart is removed, the new heart is placed in within. That's how we tend to think of stones. Stones, we think of the law written on the stone, not on the fleshy parts of the heart. So this may be a little bit confusing in terms of the imagery, but it's actually a very beautiful combination. You knew that I was going to say that because we believe in the whole Word of God. It's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he's a stone None of you think, I hope, of the Lord Jesus Christ as being cold or harsh or distant. He's not a stone in that sense, is he? He is the very opposite. He is compassionate. He is loving. He is gentle, particularly to his flock. So the imagery is that of a solid foundation. The Lord Jesus Christ is a cornerstone. And the church that I grew up in Winnipeg, or attended later on anyway, St. Giles. It used to be St. Giles Presbyterian, then it became St. Giles United. It's another story, but anyway, they had a big cornerstone, St. Giles. And that is what we see in a lot of church buildings, a lot of civic buildings. We used to see them. Anyway, in Edmonton, we tear down all our old buildings, so we don't like our past. But there, you go to other cities or you go to towns, especially a stone church building, you'll often see a cornerstone. And there'll be an inscription on it very often, and it's a beautiful thing to see. This is the thing that really represents, and the church, of course, represents a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the thing that holds the whole building together. And Peter is saying, you're come unto a living stone, a cornerstone. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation. All other buildings are going to wash away like the sand, because it's not solid. And so Paul, writing to the Ephesians, says to them in Ephesians 2, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the foundation here is the apostles and the prophets, which I take to be the instruction of the New Testament apostles, the Old Testament prophets, a unified picture, a unified foundation that the Lord himself has laid using these men. But what does he go on to say? Building upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's a real foundation, isn't he? The foundation is the instruction of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He holds everything together. He makes sense of all the other foundation. He is the key part of this building of the church. So this is combined together with a living relationship then with Christ. This foundation stone that never is going to change is a living stone. And we are coming to that stone. So Peter uses that imagery that Christ is a living stone. But he is both abhorred and adored. So first of all, he says that he is abhorred. He is disallowed indeed of men. So we looked at a passage this morning from Psalm 118. And another passage there, verses 22 and 23, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And the imagery there, which is quoted in the New Testament elsewhere, the Gospels, is a picture, really, of builders looking for a suitable stone. So when I was in college and in high school, I worked for brick masons, stone masons, and we did a fair bit of work in Tyndall stone. It's peculiar to Manitoba. We see a lot of it in our legislature building here in Alberta, beautiful stone. But we had also what's called ranch rock, and ranch rock was just it looks like a kind of a scattered stones of all different sizes. And that's how we got the stones on the pallet. And so the bricklayer, the stonemason, would need to lay out how he was going to place these. So he went through the pallet and he looked at different sizes and shapes and how is this going to fit, what's going to be nice along the bottom, what am I going to have to trim off to make it fit properly. And it was quite an extensive work. So the work, the stone itself looked very rough, but it was actually pretty expensive to put on because it took so much labor to actually apply it. And that's the picture that Isaiah and also Peter here are using. They have a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees, really. And they're looking for this perfect stone, the cornerstone. And they've been looking for the Messiah. The Old Testament says you need to watch for the coming Messiah. He's coming. And watch for him. And they believed that. They believed the Messiah was coming. When he actually showed up, they didn't like him. This is not what we were expecting for a variety of reasons. So here they are looking for all these stones. Could it be this? Could it be this? Could it be this? And then when the stone, they pick up the stone of the Lord Jesus and they say, no, it can't be this. It's the stone that the builders rejected. It's a perfect one. And it fit all of the prophecies. And there is a great deal of evidence that the Pharisees understood that. That they very consciously, understanding that Christ fit everything that was required of the Messiah, they very consciously rejected him. They were so entrenched with their traditions. They were so entrenched with their own way of doing things that they said, this is going to be so disruptive that we are not going to accept him at all. But that's what Jesus does, doesn't he? He disrupts your life. He turns it upside down. Not only when he saves you, but when you're growing in grace as well. He disrupts your life regularly. So we read about that also in Isaiah 28. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. So we have those two passages, really, that Peter is referring to. So the one is, the response is, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah has a different turn on things. He says that many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. They're going to fall on that stone and it's going to destroy them, essentially. It's very interesting when you look at Jesus referring to this idea when he had the parable of the wicked husbandman that were supposed to take care of the vineyard. And he sent one after another, and they tortured them and stuff. And finally, he sent the heir, and they said, this is the heir, we'll kill him, and everything is going to be ours. And as the Lord spoke that parable, the eyes of the Pharisees were not closed, they were open. They said, Jesus is speaking about us, that we are going to kill the heir. Now, when Matthew and Mark record Christ's words, they quote Psalm 118. This is the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. But Luke, in the same, he's quoting that same idea about the refusing the head of the cornerstone. He quotes from Isaiah 28 that it's going to be their undoing, that they're going to stumble and fall. It's going to fall upon them and ruin them. So this is a prevalent theme throughout the New Testament. Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 4 when he stands before Annas the high priest. So here is this idea just repeated throughout the New Testament of Jesus being the head cornerstone, elect and precious. And that is exactly how Peter, of course, describes him. He is not only abhorred, disallowed indeed of men, rejected by men, but he is adored. He is chosen of God and precious. He is appointed by the Lord, chosen, elect, appointed to be the chief cornerstone, appointed to be our Savior. And it's the same word that he uses here in verse 9, a few verses down, but ye are a chosen generation. And Jesus, Peter says, is chosen of God, appointed to salvation. Peter said in the book of Acts chapter 4, there is none other name under heaven which is given among men whereby ye must be saved. It's only Christianity proclaims an exclusive way to heaven. You can't get to heaven by any other way than through Jesus Christ. And then we remember also, I shall not follow a multitude to do evil. It may seem like a very narrow way, but Jesus said it is a narrow way. It may seem very exclusive. Jesus said, I am exclusive. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There are no other ways to heaven. All roads may lead to Rome, but they don't all lead to heaven. Jesus is the way. And that's offensive to people. Disallowed indeed of men. It's extremely offensive if we should say that all these people, full of sincerity, genuine, heartfelt beliefs, to say that they're not going to end up in heaven is clearly what's taught in the Bible. And we need to maintain Jesus is the only way. We need to hold that out to people as their hope of salvation and redemption. So he is chosen of God. Elect is the word eklektos, and precious, of great worth and value. So is the Lord Jesus Christ precious to you? Is he just kind of an escape hatch to keep you out of hell? Or is Jesus precious? What would you give for Jesus? And you know that salvation is free. We can't give anything, but what would you give? Because really, it costs your life, doesn't it? Salvation costs your life. If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross daily. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So we're dead to ourselves, and it costs. It costs, beloved, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And people have lost. People have lost their families. They've lost husbands, wives. They've lost their lives at the stake. They've lost businesses. They've lost. History is full of all kinds of things that people were willing to give up. Why? Because Jesus was precious. Jesus was everything to them. We should sing that hymn, Jesus is all the world to me. And it's easier to sing as a hymn than it is to actually set aside the important things, the valuable things of life for the sake of Christ. It's a very remarkable, and the world holds it very remarkable, doesn't it? That you would give up all these things because you hold Jesus to be precious. Many of them would say, I hold Jesus to be precious too. I'm not going to go to that extreme. I'm not going to be fanatical about it. But people are. You know, when you think about in church history, when you think that people, sometimes young people, would die for the doctrine, opposing the doctrine of transubstantiation. There's a Roman Catholic doctrine that says that the body and the bread of the Lord's Supper actually turn into the actual body and blood of the Lord. There's actually a translation that takes place. And that has been a big argument, especially in England, where Roman Catholicism and Protestantism have really been at odds back and forth for many years. Roman Catholics would actually say, this is so important that we're willing to kill you if you insist upon it. That's how closely they held to that doctrine. But, beloved, there were Protestants who said, on the other hand, I am willing to die for that doctrine, on account of that doctrine, to misrepresent Christ, to crucify him again and again in a bloodless crucifixion is anathema. It's against the gospel. It's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to die for that. If you're going to insist on it, I am going to insist against it. They were willing to die for that doctrine. That's how precious they held the Lord Jesus Christ to be. It didn't happen to everybody at all times, but there were individuals that pressed the issue. On both sides it was pressed, right? Or they would not have died. They held Jesus to be precious. You know, we might look at them and say, you know, they could have spared their lives. They could have gone on and preached. They could have gone on and served Christ. What good are they dead? But they said, you're speaking about the Lord Jesus. He's precious. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to die for him. I know that if you take my life, that he is going to receive me into eternal glory because I love my Savior. How precious is Christ to you? And beloved, in all of the controversies of the church, and particularly the doctrinal controversies of the church, we have to be able to show those that we disagree with that this is important because Christ is precious. If you can't bring that into the discussion, let's agree to disagree. But is Christ precious? That's really not, am I going to win an argument, but is Christ precious? I love Christ. Christ is precious to me. He's of inestimable worth. He's priceless to me, more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the one to whom we are coming, Peter says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Then he says, ye also as lively stones, you're connected to this, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. So at this point, I'm pretty much obliged by, and I know they're not here today, they're probably watching online, but David and Pat Stone had that verse on their house when they lived on 107th Ave. Ye also as lively stones, and they were broadcasting the world, we are lively stones, we're living stones. A beautiful, beautiful testimony of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come unto a living stone. We are lively stones. Actually, the word here, not the best translation because it's an identical word. They should both really be living or lively, but it's the identical word in Greek. So there's that really strong connection that Peter is making with believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. You've come to a living stone. Ye also as lively stones. Why are you living? Goes back to what we read in chapter 1, verse 23, being born again. Yeah, your stones are part of this building, but you've been born again. You're living because you've experienced regeneration, the new birth. And so this building is a spiritual house. We have that idea in Romans 12, Romans and 1 Corinthians 12, the idea of the gifts, the various gifts that are used to edify the church, to build up the church, to connect with one another, to exhort one another, to encourage one another and pray for one another, to help one another. This is this building, a spiritual house. But notice what Peter does here. Not only a spiritual house, but an holy priesthood. So there's the idea also, isn't there, of a temple then. The word is not temple, the word is house. But the idea that a building is, that you're offering sacrifices, suggests the idea of a temple, doesn't it? There's going to be sacrifice going on here. What kind of sacrifice goes on with this holy priesthood? Well, a couple of things. First of all, we come again in terms of the one of the doctrines that was very controversial in the Reformation and that opened the eyes of people's understanding in a tremendous way was the doctrine of not the priesthood, but the priesthood of all believers. That was extremely controversial. Because now the priests are saying, well, you're putting us out of work. Well, we're not putting you out of work. You're just pastors if you just preach it. But if you're a priest, you are putting you out of work. Because we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We all have access, direct access to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to God the Father, not through an earthly priest, but through the human priest of the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore, took on our humanity, our great high priest. We have access to God directly. We don't need a priest. We don't need the Virgin Mary. We don't need any other intercessor. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come into the presence, the actual presence of a holy God. We'll may refer to that on Friday, about the veil being rent in twain, the opening. Now God, access to God is open through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful, wonderful blessing of the Lord's people. And so then also we are offering up sacrifices. So what are the sacrifices of the New Testament? Are there sacrifices in the New Testament? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. You are the first sacrifice. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Which is your reasonable service, your rational service. So we offer ourselves continually. We're offering ourselves, dying to ourselves daily. But then also Hebrews chapter 12, 13, talk about offering up the calves of our lips in praise. So we offer up calves the way they did in the Old Testament, but the writer of the Hebrews says the calves that you're offering are your lips as you sing praises to the Lord. You're offering praises to God. Is that a sacrifice? You know, if you praise God aright, you'll always be humbled. You'll always have to give a part, a little part of yourself, or a big part of yourself, because your old man still wants you to praise yourself, wants you to honor yourself, wants you to please yourself. But the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit gives you a new birth, dwells within you, you are going to say, praise belongs to the Lord Jesus. Everything that I do that's selfish is wicked and evil. Praise does not belong to me. Praise belongs to God alone. So it's a sacrifice. And when you sing some of these songs, sometimes it's a little different when you're having to lead the singing sometimes. But there are times when I'm in a worship service singing, and you read these words and you just feel like I don't have a right to sing this. Sometimes it's because my life doesn't match what I'm singing. And sometimes it's because Jesus is so precious that you're speechless. But other times also you're struggling with the idea of, you know, can I really be humble enough to actually acknowledge that the Lamb is worthy and I am not, that God is God and I am not, that He is my instructor, my rabbi, and I am not. So these are the sacrifices that we are to make in building up this spiritual house. And it is a spiritual house that we are building all together. Charles Spurgeon makes a very interesting analogy from mythology. He says, the old heathen fabled of the music of Orpheus that it was so sweet that as he poured forth the mellifluous sounds, the rocks began to dance around him, and as he continued still to play, they piled themselves up into a temple at his bidding. Spurgeon says, this is true of our Lord Jesus, the music of whose divine word by the Spirit brings us stones from different parts of the fields in which we lay and fits us together, stone to his stone, till a holy temple in the Lord arises to his praise. May the Holy Ghost work among us in this manner, and may we all become indwelt by the ever-blessed Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? It's a kind of unusual to draw from mythology, but it's a wonderful picture of how the music of the gospel binds us together to one another, but essentially to Christ. The building means nothing unless we are bound to that cornerstone, unless we're building upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So this is a building that you ought to consider as glorious and beautiful, that you ought to consider yourself a part of that building, especially those who are members. We are parts of one another. We are building, God is building us together into a building in this congregation. That's very important. We do have a connection with other believers, but the building really takes place in a local congregation. Church membership is very, very important. So then Peter proves all of this. He's been exalting the word of God, saying that we ought to desire it as newborn babes desiring milk. He says, wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, shall not be disappointed, shall be led in the way everlasting. So as we saw this morning, we have just a beautiful prophecy here that's fulfilled continually in the New Testament church, prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of Christ, but prophecies that apply to the church as well. And may it be, beloved, that we are growing up together, that we have Christ as being precious to our souls in a way that nothing else is precious, willing to give up everything for the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that there are many things that we hold dear unto our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we would be taught of thee in the power of thy Spirit to forsake all and to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, this night that we may think seriously about how precious Christ is unto us, everything that he has done. Lord, as we enter into this week where we consider in a special way the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again his glorious resurrection, everything that Christ has done for us that ends up in our salvation and in a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. Lord, we pray that we may glory in Christ, that he may be precious, precious unto our souls. We pray that we may meditate upon his work as applying to each of us. Lord, we ask that thou would save any who do not know thee this night. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst come and dwell in our presence and make thyself known. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What a friend we have in Jesus. Hymn number 500.